This morning we'll be looking at Acts chapter 28. When you look around at the world, what do you see? See failing economies, evil men doing evil things, the loss of much of what we hold dear. More often than we care to admit, wicked men seem to be succeeding in their plans. And sometimes it seems to be getting worse and worse, the apostasy and so on and so forth. What is God doing in all of this? I want to focus our attention this morning on a very important truth. As we conclude our study of Acts, that God's word triumphs amidst distress and rejection. God's word triumphs. We're going to look this morning at how the word of God triumphs, even when it faces distress and rejection, trials and persecution. To begin this, I want to remind us of the last 20 months that we have been studying both Luke and Acts. If you remember, Luke and Acts were written by Dr. Luke, one author. And so, remember, we spent about in October of 2009, we started looking into December of 2008, we started looking into Luke, and we spent about 10 months looking at the Gospel of Luke, and then the last 10 months, we've been looking at Acts. So 10 months in each. So I'm going to do an overview of Luke, a quick overview of Luke, and then an overview of Acts, and we're going to end with chapter 28. Luke's question for us was very important. Who is Jesus Christ? And remember, the author, Dr. Luke, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had a very explicit purpose for us. Do you remember what that purpose was? How many here remember? Remember we were reading Luke? It wasn't that long ago. Yeah. That purpose is found in Luke chapter 1. And let's open it up with verse 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. And so you see, his purpose for writing is that Theophilus and all those who love God, that we would know the certainty of the things in which we were instructed. That we would know the certainty of who Jesus Christ is. And so the word of God triumphs as we embrace and as we know the certainty of this Holy Scriptures. The certainty of that which has been communicated to us through the writers of Scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that this is what went down. This is how it went down, and this is how it happened. This is the purpose. Luke, Acts tied together in this way. God wants us to know the certainty of these things. The primary question in the Gospel of Luke is, who is Jesus Christ? And what difference does that make in your life? Remember in chapters 1 to 4, John was introduced, the forerunner of the Messiah, contrasted with their birth, the birth of Jesus Christ. We see the miraculous birth of John and the miraculous birth of Jesus Christ. We see the influence of John in his preaching, and he's going to preach out, cry out in the wilderness, repent, repent, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He was the forerunner of the Messiah. Then we're going to see John's ministry is going to decrease and Christ is going to increase. Luke is going to track for us the ministry of Jesus Christ in Galilee and then his Jerusalem journey. The book of Luke unfolds very nicely. We see his ministry in Galilee where Jesus Christ is revealed. We see the beginning of his ministry. We see in chapter 4 his incredible authority. His authority over disease and over sickness.
And yet, even the winds and the waves, they obey Him. We see Jesus Christ's strategy to reach the world, to affect the generations, was to choose 12 men. And He would walk along, and He would talk along, and He would pour His life in building relationships with these 12 men, as He did others, and as He went and did ministry. He calls His chosen disciples to come. Chapter 7 to 9, then, we see Him ministering to many. He's building leadership, and He's touching, and he's affecting many, many, healing their diseases, confronting those who disregard Him. And He gets them to the point where he's alone with His disciples, and He asks them, "Who do you say that I am?" In chapter 9, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter gets it. "You are the Christ." Then in chapter 9, verse 51, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for Him to be received up, that He steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem." So there's the hinge of Luke. His disciples confessed, "He is the Christ. He is the Messiah of God." What is this Messiah going to do? He's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to suffer. He's going to die. So we enter into now the Jerusalem journey. When chapters 9:51 to into chapter 19, we're going to see this whole narrative of Jesus Christ and His disciples journeying to Jerusalem. We're going to see the cost and the commitment of discipleship. Whoever is going to follow Me, he must deny himself. He must take up his cross. And he must follow Me. If you do not hate father and mother, and yes, even your own life, you cannot be My disciple, Jesus is going to say. Jesus is going to say, there is nothing that can be placed on par with following Me. There is no commitment. There is no relationship. There is nothing as important as following Christ and Him alone. Seek first the kingdom of God. He's going to lay out the ethics of discipleship. And in this context, He's going to be rejected by the religious leaders. Chapter 11, He's going to talk about the supremacy of God. He's going to remove one of the main stumbling blocks that keep men from coming to Him, and that is hypocrisy. He's going to confront hypocrisy in the religious leaders. And because He confronts that hypocrisy, that little leaven that leavens the whole lump, they're going to hate Him. They're going to be upset with Him. They're going to despise Him. But Jesus is going to offend them. And He's going to stay true to obedience to His Father. He's going to point them to knowing the signs of the times, chapter 11. And He's going to call forth the ethics of the King and the Kingdom, chapters 13 to 19. Telling many of our favorite parables, the prodigal son, the lost coin. These parables that are designed to communicate what life in the Kingdom is like. Who Jesus Christ was and what His mission was all about. Then, He enters Jerusalem. He enters Jerusalem, chapter 19. The triumphal entry. And that anticlimactic event. What should have been the climax of all history. Well, it still was. But the joy wasn't there. Things just kind of fade away. And what ensues is a great controversy with the leaders. Boom, 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 like a match going back and forth. They come and they try to strike Him. They try to get Him. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? All these questions, they're trying to entrap Him. He predicts the prophetic destruction of Jerusalem. His betrayal and arrest, chapter 21, chapter 22. His trial, mocking Him all the way, chapter 22 to chapter 23. And then finally, we see His death. We see His death. And in that death, we have the central confession of who Jesus Christ was. Not by the Jews, but by the executioner. When he saw how Jesus died, the executioner standing at the cross says, "Certainly, this was a righteous man. Certainly, this was a righteous man." Jesus died.
But he didn't stay dead for long, did he? On the third day, Jesus Christ, up from the grave, he arose. He arose. The grave could not hold Jesus Christ. He is Lord. He is Lord of heaven. He is Lord of earth. He is Lord over death. He is Lord over all. And he walks with two men on the road to Emmaus. Two inquisitors. Could have been a husband and wife. But I don't, my knowledge is forgetting that detail at this point. But he's walking with them, which is amazing, because of all the things, how would you have proclaimed the resurrection? He finds two, and he walks with them. And he reveals himself to them. In the breaking of the bread, they saw his nail-scarred hands, and they run and tell the others. And they're told to wait. Luke ends with thoroughly addressing the question of who Jesus Christ is. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the chosen one of God, the righteous one. Yes, he is God in the flesh. Who is it but God alone who has the power to forgive sins? Jesus, time and time again, so that you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, stretch out your hand. He showed himself to be the God-man. Now, as Luke ends, they were to wait. Luke 24, verse 46. Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to raise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. So what was it they were to do? They were to wait. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, we have a different question. In your outline, the Acts outline that we've been following this whole time for the book of Acts is on the back of your outline. What we've been working with, the chronology of Acts along with the epistles, it's on the back of your outline if you want to follow through there. But in Acts chapter 1, we pick up the story. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. So that's a good summary of Luke, of Luke's gospel, right? What Jesus did and what he taught. Until the day in which he was taken up. After he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive, after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Again, the reason I am a Christian is because of the eyewitness accounts of the resurrection. Remember, when Jesus rose from the dead, no one got it. No one believed it. Okay? They weren't anticipating that Jesus would actually rise from the dead. Even though he told them, and he told them, and he told them. They all missed it. No one got it. There wasn't a person on the planet that understood the mission of Jesus Christ. Kind of interesting, isn't it? They didn't get it. And we think we get all this stuff today. I don't think so. Alright? So, what happened was, it wasn't until what? They saw him. And when they saw him, they could not deny it. This is Jesus. And then they got it. As Christ gave them the Spirit, which enabled them to understand what this meant. So we are believers in Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus died, he rose, and those witnesses, by the power of the Holy Spirit, because again, without the Holy Spirit, We don't get it. We can see God
do an incredible miracle, and unless God gives us the Spirit to open understanding, we're just like, wow. But we don't get it. We don't get the significance of it. That's what happened time and time again.
And so what's going on here is for 40 days, these are the infallible proofs being seen by them. This isn't just one person. How many cults and heresies
are started by one person and one person's followers? One person's religious experience. One person goes off in the corner and has a great hallucination and then writes about it, right?
These things happen. Many people saw these infallible proofs, these eyewitness accounts. And these men were willing then to go out and die for what they saw. These apostles, these prophets, being the foundation then of the teaching ministry that Jesus Christ planned to establish his church on, himself being the cornerstone. Things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me.
So there's something unique that they're still waiting for.
For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.
They've had fillings with the Spirit and different expressions, but now something is going to change. Now, I want you to look in here. Verse 6 is very interesting. This is the question that was on their hearts.
Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?
Now what? What's going to happen now?
Is now the time that the kingdom is going to be restored?
What's the next step? Okay? And how did Jesus answer them?
It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority.
And I remember we talked about that. I think that means we don't know.
He says, it's not for you to know. And what's interesting to me is much of church history is about men within Christianity saying that they know
about the time when Jesus is going to come back.
When Jesus says, you don't know. I think so we're wise to say, well, we don't know. When and how.
When,
not the how, the when that kingdom is going to be brought to bear. There's some mystery there. But God the Father knows. God knows. The Father's put it in his own authority. But you! That's the part that we like to forget. There is an application.
And that application is this.
But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You will give a witness to the king and to the kingdom. You will give a witness to the king and to the kingdom to all of the earth. And through that witness, the great kingdom of God expands. Chapter 1 then, there is the upper room prayer. Chapter 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came upon those who were seeking and praying, and great fire fell upon them, and gave them great power to witness. And the sign that the Holy Spirit was upon them was that he gave them power to proclaim the great things of God in languages that they did not know how to speak. There were people from all over. This was Pentecost. There were people from all over the empire, the Roman Empire, coming and giving homage in celebration of the Passover festival. And the Spirit gave these men and women utterances that they spoke the things of God in the dialect, in the language of the people. Much debate is about tongues today. We do well just to stick to the scriptural definitions and how the Spirit functioned in this miraculous event. And it certainly fits.
The gospel is now going to go forth, and the church is launched, and that baptism
placed in the body of Christ, the Spirit is launching forth in power the witness. And that witness would be to the world every tongue, every nation, and they speak in tongues. And Peter stands up and gives the explanation of what has took place, and he brings it down to say, repent, verse 38. Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is for you, and the promise is for you and your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.
This is for you and your children. Again, this is a Jewish audience. Their dialects are because they're in the dispersion. They're coming, they're hearing the praises of God in their own dialect, language.
The central message is given, and they are called to repent. And from this, verse 40, and many other words he testified, exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued, this is so important, what did they do?
We see this vital church growth, this initial birth of the church. We go from about 120 people now to about 3,000 in this preaching, in this Pentecost event, which is the ingathering time.
And we see, what did they do? They continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers.
This is the foundational experience that this church shared together. They were committed to being steadfast in doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayer. That was the heart and soul. And this is from that nucleus then, the foundation, this is what is going to define what it means to be part of this church. Of the church that Christ himself has established. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together in all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as everyone needed. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved.
So they gathered together. They gathered together in big group meetings, and they gathered together from house to house. They loved each other. And that vital church grows. And the church is birthed in this context. So, throughout the rest of this Acts saga, we're going to see great blessing and great trials and great blessings and great trials. We're going to see a lame man who was healed. Then, and we're going to see from that then, Peter and John, from chapter 3 to chapter 4, Peter and John are going to be arrested. They're going to be arrested. And the Sanhedrin is going to forbid them, stop preaching in the name of Jesus. Again, great blessing and great trials. They saw that they were uneducated and untrained men, and they marveled, chapter 4, verse 13, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And they realized that they could not deny that a miracle had been done. But they would stop to silence the miracle. Stop to silence their boldness. And of course, Peter and John said, should we obey God? Or should we obey man? Absolutely not. We will obey God rather than man. Problems from without. Next in chapter 5, there's problems from within. Ananias and Sapphira, they're seeing what God is doing. But they're going to lie. They're going to say, yeah, we want to be part of this. Okay? They sold their land and they kept some of it back. They didn't have to give all of it. And they lied. They lied to the Holy Spirit. Major problem. The word of God prevails, however, and God strikes them down. An example for all the church. Now, just because every time you lie doesn't mean you're struck down dead. This is an example story. I mean, there are cities of Sodom and Gomorrah today. This is an example in the very beginning of the church. Just as God did many examples in the beginning, in the wilderness wanderings and things like this, that was to set, and the nation of Israel was to remember. So this is, we are to remember when we are loving one another. It is not to be with hypocrisy. Let love be without hypocrisy. Remember Ananias and Sapphira. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. You see the continuing strength in the church. The apostles are going to be freed again. Should we obey God rather than man? Chapter 5. Gamaliel's advice. Let us not fight against God. How do we know? Verse 6. Another problem. Chapter 6. Another problem. What about the widows? Hey, the Hellenistic widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So what takes place there? A complaint. The complaint, however, is met. The word of God is triumphs through that. And the complaint is met, and they have a growing leadership, and they solve that problem. Verse 7, the result of that godly leadership, chapter 6, verse 7, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. So we see how God's word continues to spread. Stephen, chapter 7, gives that long address. And at the end, what do? They martyr him. They kill him. They hate him and they kill him. It's horrible. Is this the way it was supposed to go down? That we're going to have to die now? Yeah. For some, yes. And Stephen is martyred. He knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Chapter 8. Now Saul was consenting to his death at that time. A great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Oh no! Put yourself in those shoes. This young, budding church now, fighting great resistance from the authorities. And a great resistance, and now they are persecuting and wanting to kill them. But hold on now
to what God is doing.
God's word triumphs amidst persecutions and trials. So the result was verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. They went everywhere preaching the word. And so this devilish, diabolic attempt by the religious leaders to snuff out that church and expansion and the preaching of Christ crucified, risen again, only results in the furtherance of the gospel. So they go everywhere preaching and giving a testimony that Christ has died and risen again. We have the preaching of Christ to the Ethiopian. In chapter 9, then, the church is very concerned. Saul is going to Damascus. He's persecuting them, putting them in prison. In chapter 9, however, what do we see? We see the great persecutor of the church, the public enemy number one, Saul of Tarsus, is going to be converted. Could you imagine? The great triumph of the Word of God is going to be triumphed when Jesus Christ personally says, Saul, I'm going to redirect you. No more. Why are you persecuting me? And Jesus Christ himself, in a dramatic way, personally converts Saul of Tarsus. And Saul becomes Paul. And he receives his commission. Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So we see the church prospers. Verse 31. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. Beautiful. We see great trials, don't we? Tremendous hardships. Great heartaches. But the Word of God constantly and consistently triumphs. We see now in chapter 10, Cornelius is going to send a delegation. Peter's going to have a vision. And chapter 10 and chapter 11. Cornelius is going to get saved. And the Holy Spirit is going to fall upon him. And Peter's going to see that Gentiles are saved
and receive the Holy Spirit just like the Jews. That's phenomenal news, folks. That shakes the core of Judaism here, okay? We're shaking the core of the foundations of what God is doing in the earth, of which we are the fruit of. We are the result of these things. The whole America, the whole Western story of civilization is because of the shaking up and the change that Christ did. So much so, you got chapter 10, the event. Chapter 11, Peter tells it. This is unbelievable. Peter, we heard that the Gentiles also received the word. And Peter said, he tells them the story. Peter's not alone. He got witnesses and they tell it. And they're, wow. You're not going to believe this. This is amazing. Trials and blessings. Trials and blessing. Herod's violence to the church, chapter 12. Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. You see, they're dying. They're coming after them and they're killing some of them. They're dying. They're shedding their blood. You understand? What do you do? What do we do? We're losing our liberty. Now we're losing our liberty. They're being killed. What do? We are bold in our witness. Why? Because we know. We know that the Word of God triumphs. That God is sovereign. And that He is working all things after the counsel of His will. It is never the time to run and hide. It is only ever the time to be bold and to preach the whole counsel of God. Whether in life, or if God chooses to have mercy, and some of us get to leave a little early in martyrdom, then may we have the grace to stand bold, as James did. Okay? Peter's next. Peter's in prison. And what does the church do? They gather, and they do the most powerful thing that the church can do. What is the most powerful thing the church can do? Pray. Pray. They gather, and they pray. And Peter's released. And he comes to the church. Must be an angel. Must be a ghost. Couldn't be that God would answer that prayer. The irony. I mean, we love that story. It's a great story, right? Peter's released. And what happens to Herod? The voice of a God, not a man. Dead. Josephus writes, struck in the liver. Struck in the guts. In a couple days, he died a very painful death when his guts came out. He died. Chapter 12. Chapter 13 now, we see the beginning of that first missionary journey. Now, the church was at Antioch. There were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger. They were all gathered there. And what were they doing? Verse 2. I love that verse. They were ministering to the Lord. Ministering to the Lord. We gather together, brothers and sisters, to minister to the Lord. To fill our duty, our vows, our expressions of praise that are given in Scripture to the Lord. We are here to minister to the Lord. And they were doing that. And in that context, God Himself says, through the Holy Spirit, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and they sent them away. They send them out. Paul's first missionary journey. And a lot is recorded here of Antioch in Pisidia. Okay? Because what happens there is a detail of what happens everywhere. Paul goes to the Jew first. What do the Jews do? They hear. He comes in. I have a message. The Jews being religious. He's coming from Scripture. They hear. They're open to hear. But soon after they hear, they see what he's saying. And they reject it outright. They're going to reject the clear teaching of Scripture. And then Paul says, I go to the Gentiles. Let me read for you here. One example of that in chapter 13, verse 46.
Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecutions against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. And they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium.
The pattern has been laid. And that pattern will occur over and over and over again in Paul's journeys. Chapter 14. Same kind of situation. What's boiling up now is going to boil up to the center theological issue of Acts. If I asked you, what is the center theological issue of Acts, what would you say? If I asked you, what chapter is the center theological issue of Acts resolved? What would you say? And see, at this point, I take it very personal that no one answers this question because I've just labored in the word. And
I must not have done a very good job because no one seems to have the answer.
Say it! What would you say? What is the center theological issue in the book of Acts?
The Gospel of the Gentiles.
Yes. Chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council.
Thank you.
Thank you. Yeah. I know you're not actually, I ask a lot of rhetorical questions that I don't actually expect you to answer, but that one I did. Okay, yeah, it's the Jerusalem Council, chapter 15. So, I mean, from chapter 10, chapter 11, Cornelius' vision, all that stuff. Whoa, this is creating some major, major tensions. Will the Gentile believers be overcome by Jewish Phariseeism? Okay, now, we know who the Pharisees are, don't we? I mean, Luke labored a lot. We have four Gospels that talk a lot about the Judaism of Jesus' day. That is no surprise to us, okay? But sometimes we like kind of forget when we come to chapter 15 and we read our issues into chapter 15 and forget the historical context that chapter 15 is in. It's the circumcision. It's the Pharisees, okay? The party of the circumcision. And they were trying to foist their way of thinking about God and the law and all these things upon these churches. So the question is, will the Gentile believers be overcome by Jewish Pharisees and the circumcision? The question, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You have to keep the law in order to be saved. That's what they were saying there. And the answer is going to be a resounding no! No! Chapter 15, verse 11. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. It's by the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Meaning this, that the Gentiles will not be required to keep the law of Moses for salvation. They are saved without being circumcision, without being circumcised. Do you understand, party of the circumcision, that we are saved even though we're not circumcised? Could you be any more offensive to a Pharisee? I mean, that's Paul's whole argument in Romans chapter 4. Was Abraham justified by faith? And that before circumcision. Go figure. Oh, you gotta love that. That's incredible. So what's going on here? See, no. They receive a circumcision of the heart just like we are. We are saved. The Jews are saved. And the Gentiles are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, not of works of the law. So, what are we going to do now? Well, to ease the tension between the Jews and the Gentiles, their relations in the church and what God is doing, four things are going to be suggested. Don't partake of things polluted by idols, sexual immorality, things strangled, and don't eat the things with the blood in it. Okay, helping the table manners, taken from Leviticus 17 and 18, helping to ease the tension between these relational conflicts that are coming up within the church, where Jew and Hellenistics and Jew and Gentiles are coming in. Great idea. Through the conflict, the word of God spreads.
that great unity. And what do we have right after that great passage that unifies the church? We got Paul and Barnabas having a blowout, right? I mean, you see in Acts, I want you to see the pattern of the tremendous, the peaks and the valleys and the peaks and the valleys. Paul and Barnabas now split. They have an unreconcilable tension about John Mark, who ditched him. Barnabas says, I'm going to take him. Paul says, no way, he was unfaithful. So, but what happens? When you have God-fearing men that both disagree, the Word of God still triumphed, didn't it? The Word of God still spreads. And remember we tracked that up. Barnabas, he goes back the one way. Paul takes Silas and he goes the other way. The mission continues. The Word of God continues to spread.
It's the triumph of God's grace.
It's all about the triumph of God's grace.
Even though men
are weak and frail and pummeled and persecuted and killed and disagree and fight, God wants to know something. Wants us to know something about His Word. His Word will prevail. So we see the Macedonian call in chapter 16. We see Paul and Silas in prison, right? We see then the Philippian jailer converted. He and his whole household. I mean, trials and blessing. We see the preaching of Christ at Mars Hill. The philosophers of Athens. You know, they didn't really. There was no church started there. We see a tremendous presentation. It's interesting. We see Paul ministering at Corinth. The trials and the tribulations that awaited him there. The ministry of Apollos and how God is working different mission and different proclamations and proclaimers to take on different parts of Asia, Macedonia. Chapter 19 is an incredible time where Paul lands at Ephesus, a key city. Remember, where is Paul? What is Paul's strategy? He goes to the cities, right? He goes to the cities. He goes to the places of influence. And he sets up there, he preaches Christ, he goes to the Jews, they reject it, he goes to the Gentiles. He works there. So we take note and pattern that. We target cities. There's those that need to go to the country. I'm not, obviously that's very important, okay? But we love to think about cities where people are to target the advancement of the proclamation of the gospel. We're in the fifth largest city in America. This is great. Little tiny group of people, right? There's a couple little tiny groups of people across this valley. It's where God places us. Why? All we need is a few people to be completely sold out to God and be bold. By the power of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't take a great army. Paul walks in to this huge city, Ephesus. Major Roman city, right? Great influence in his land for decadence, for perversion, for wickedness. And Paul starts preaching. He starts preaching at Ephesus. Finds some disciples. Sets them straight. Gives them the full picture. And I love this because what you have in Ephesus, you have Reformation. Reformation just starts to break out at Ephesus. And look at chapter 19, verse 19. Also, many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them and put it, tallied 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of God is spreading. Reformation is breaking out. They're throwing away their magic books. They're repenting of their pagan practices. Just like by God's grace for us, we get rid of all of the entrapments of the world. We burn our movies. We throw them in the trash. The pagan strongholds of idolatry, the witchcraft, the idolatry, the things that we partook of through the media. Just like in Roman and pagan Rome. Those are signs of reformation. Okay? And what happens? There's a great success. And what's it followed by? A great trial. A riot breaks out.
It's affecting the economy. So now all the people are gonna riot.
Hey, great is Diana of the Ephesians. They have a riot. Verse 20. So the word of God grew mightily and prevailed. That enters into then a riot at Ephesus. I mean, you see, when God's word begins to take root and triumph in a situation, be rest assured, trials are coming. As you go through the trials, be rest assured, God's word will triumph. We need to have that faith and that understanding in God's plan. So Paul is going to leave then Ephesus, and he's going to journey back. And I know my time is running short, but one of my favorite chapters is chapter 20, when Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders. So I have to read it. I love this one. So he's coming back, and the Ephesian elders come, and they come to see their beloved teacher, and this is what Paul says to them. Chapter 20, verse 18. "You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you, and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed now, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I test you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For this I know, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities. And for those who are with me, I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorry most of all for their words which he spoke, that he would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship." That is a packed sermon. Spend the rest of my life meditating on that sermon that Paul gave to the Ephesian elders. From here, we have a marked change in Acts, in Paul's ministry. Just as Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, so Paul sets his face to go to Jerusalem. Remember, the Lord gave us the outline for Paul's life, what it would be, what it would consist of. Saying that he would be a chosen vessel to bear his name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Paul just spent many years of his life bearing the name of Christ before Gentiles, establishing many churches, appointing elders to shepherd those churches. It's incredible ministry. That was a work of revival and reformation through the Spirit that God did through Paul and many others. Remember, it was the grassroots and the leadership. You have both coming in at the same time. That's what brings this about, grassroots and leadership. Paul now is going to go to Jerusalem, and he's going to give a testimony before kings and his final testimony to the children of Israel. So now we begin the journey, and they're like, "No, don't go, Paul, no." I'm going. He goes to the temple. He's arrested in the temple. He's going to stand now before the Sanhedrin, before the Sanhedrin, the Jews. And he gives his that final great testimony before the Jews, before his brethren, his kinsmen, right? And they're listening to him up until he says, "Depart, for I will send you from here to the Gentiles." And they go nuts! They want to kill him! The gospel is not for the Gentiles, the Jews would say. We are God's special. It was the hatred they had for the foreigners that blinded them. So they're away with him. He stands before the Sanhedrin, kind of does the, you know, it's for the trial of the resurrection, my belief in the resurrection. That leads him to stand before kings now. He's going to be accused of sedition. He's going to stand before Felix. Felix is going to procrastinate. He's going to stand before Festus. Festus
wanting to do the Jews a favor. Festus does not do the right thing. Paul knows it. He smells the skunk.
I make my appeal to Caesar.
Do you make your appeal to Caesar? To Caesar you will go. Paul stands before Agrippa. Oh, Agrippa, you know these things, Agrippa. And he boldly preaches Christ before whoever he's placed in front of. Agrippa says, Paul, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. Oh, Agrippa,
had only you have heard. So he goes before Agrippa, makes that appeal. They all know he's innocent, but he has made his appeal to Caesar. Just to Caesar he will go. The journey begins, chapter 27. Chapter 27, we see how the word of God prevails through great distress, don't we? We see it prevail through great distress. Paul cried out to God. God answered his prayer. God sustained him on the journey. Just stay in the boat. You can't jump ship. Don't jump ship. Stay in the boat and you will all be saved. And all those people learn to fear the God that Paul served. And that leads us to our final chapter, chapter 28. So, there's my introduction. Join with me to chapter 28, and we will conclude the book of Acts. Now, when they had escaped, then they found out that the island was called Mileto. And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome, because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat, fastened right on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live." But he shook the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time, they saw no harm coming to him. Look, he's perfectly fine. They changed their minds and said, "He must be a god." In that region, there was an estate of a leading citizen of the island whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways. And when we departed, they provided such things as was necessary. After 3 months, we sailed in the Alexandrian ship, whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. From there, we circled around and reached Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew. And the next day, we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went towards Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and 3 inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. So the brethren heard that he was coming. I think it's like 50 miles, the 3 inns there, if my memory serves me correctly. They come out to meet him. What a blessing. Paul makes it to Rome. That's the uttermost parts of the earth. Okay? From Jerusalem to Rome, Paul's there. Praise God! And he has fellowship with the brethren. When Paul saw, he thanked God and he took courage. Now, when we came to Rome,
the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Again, great liberty granted to Paul. Verse 17. So it came to pass, after 3 days, that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. What does Paul do? He's going to call the leadership of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death." He has to explain
why he's under Roman imprisonment at this point.
Right? "But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had done anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." Then they said to him, "We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor of any of the brethren who came reported or spoke any evil of you." So think about this.
They had not received word back from Jerusalem of what Paul would have been done to Paul. I mean, remember, he traveled through that rough part of the season. You know, the time when like people don't usually travel because of the storms. He made it through that. He's ahead of the curve here in that sense.
And so they said, "But we desire to hear from you what you think."
I mean, could you imagine Paul's joy in his heart? "We desire to hear from you." Yeah, you know, the gossip and the slander. You know, many, many ministries throughout church history is destroyed by the gossip and the slander against the true church. And so Paul's ahead now of the gossip and slander curve. Yes, they want to hear.
"Desire from here from you what you think. For concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere."
So they were aware of this sect called Christianity, Christians, followers of Christ. But they wanted to hear it from him.
So, what does he do? Verse 23. "So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening." Now,
Paul went in
and he preached the whole counsel of God. He didn't water down the message. He didn't leave out the cross. He didn't leave out the resurrection. He didn't leave out the parts that he knew they would struggle with. He didn't sit there and try to build relationships with the leadership for 5 years and then maybe work into maybe some things that they may find offensive. What did he do? He was open. He was loving. He was forthright. He was honest. And he did not shun to declare the whole counsel of God. That is the work of biblical preaching. We are never to compromise. We're always to leave the results in God's hands. I mean, now think about it. If Paul had any reason to do so, I mean, he knew what the Jews did. Amen. One time they left them for dead. I mean, but he still didn't flinch. Even though they beat him, he still didn't flinch. Why? Because he operated from a perspective that says, "I will serve the Lord." In Galatians, if one is a man pleaser, he cannot be the bondservant of Christ. I love that. He is an example for us all. So he doesn't shun. He doesn't flinch. Even though he's been granted this great opportunity where he could have tremendous influence on the Jews, he uses this to preach the whole counsel of God. He doesn't sugarcoat it. And what do they do? He persuaded. Remember, persuaded. That's an ethical connotation. He wasn't just, well, you know, no. This is what you need to believe. This is what you need to do. This is what you need to understand.
There's no divorcing of education from ethics here.
Persuaded them concerning Jesus from Scripture. Not man's authority or man's opinion. From both the law of Moses and the prophets. And he did it all day long. Wouldn't you have loved to have been in that room? We couldn't understand stuff. We'd have to have the gift of languages, too. The language kind of hear it. Otherwise, it'd be like in Greek and Hebrew, Aramaic. From morning until evening, and as always happens, what does the truth do? Truth divides.
those who are of the truth, what do? They hear it and they love it. Those who are not of the truth, what happens to them?
They reject it and they despise it.
And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. So just like the pattern always was, things are coming now and they're mounting up to a climax. And the climactic word is this. Paul says, the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet of our father, saying, go to this people and say, hearing, you will hear and shall not understand. And seeing, you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves.
And that's the last stop. That's it. The Jews rejected. All the main centers of Judaism have officially rejected Jesus Christ. The majority have rejected him. And there's not another opportunity to give it, at least officially in this capacity.
So, Paul dwelt 2 years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus with all confidence, unhindered. No one forbidding him. So, in my conclusion, the Gospel of Luke teaches us who Jesus is. He is Lord. Now what do? We witness in the power of the Holy Spirit. We see the book of Acts is a tremendous advancement of the kingdom of God. That is a tremendous earth-shaking transition. We begin at Jerusalem. We end at Rome. The key figure at the beginning of Acts is Peter. After the transition, the theological focus of Acts 15, the key figure is going to be Paul. We're going to see the majority of that. The first church is brought primarily or exclusively of Jews. By the end, the church is going to be, the majority is going to be Gentiles. The Jews are going to reject. The Gentiles are going to accept. Yes, there will be trials. Yes, there will be stress. Yes, there will be persecution. But the Word of God triumphs through them all. This is the testimony that has been granted to us. Because God has chosen to have mercy on the Gentiles, we inherit, we are the inheritors of this blessing. In 200 years from that, roughly 200 years from that time, Christianity will become the predominant religion of the Roman Empire. Think about that. All the major centers where Paul would go to, dotted around the Mediterranean, are in by 300 are going to be predominantly Christian, Christ-confessing centers. Paganism is going to be destroyed. How? By the Word of God prevailing. For those in history, they experienced that, as well as for us to today. The Word of God is that which prevails. In my generation, the 1040 window, which was once so closed to the gospel, is now being flooded. China, when I was a boy, China was so closed to the gospel. Now it's reported there are more believers in China than in America. Brothers and sisters, let us not be disparaging.
when we see wickedness growing all around us. Jesus is Lord. His kingdom is advancing. Do you know what we're to do? Accept Christ. Accept Him. Submit to Him. Obey Him. Live Christ. Live Him in our homes. Live Him in our hearts, in the fabric of our being, in His church, in every aspect. Live Christ and preach Christ. Witness Christ. All to the glory of God the Father. Because, as the Scripture bears witness, Jesus is Lord. Father, we thank You for giving us this tremendous witness, this accurate history, that we can know for certain the things which we were instructed in Luke Acts. Oh God, grant us Your Spirit to open the eyes of our heart, that we would see the implication and application for our lives in this generation, that we would be faithful to You to the end. Oh God, we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.